Hey, River Lakes. Well, let's jump into it. You got a Bible, turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to try and unpack this over several weeks. As we look at what we're calling the final chapter, really the first five chapters of this book of Revelation. Hey, you ever felt the effects? Well, of course you have. Of not being prepared? Yeah. Yeah, like what's a reoccurring dream? I hope you join me in this, that you had when you were a kid. You went to school and you didn't have your
homework.
Wow, not me. I didn't have my pants on. You ever have that one? You go to work somewhere, you're somewhere special and you don't have your pants on. You know what that is? Here, I'm going to interpret your dreams because that's what I do. You know what it is? It's the fear of not being prepared. Right? That's why we use the phrase, I've been caught with my pants down. Right? Say we do that. That's what we do. And okay, so I mean, I'm talking mostly to guys. Maybe I don't know what girls have when they about going to school, but yeah, I remember that. I remember very distinctly. I would was real as anything. Just get ready, go to school, totally unaware. And I'm not going to even picture it. You know, I would go in, sit at my desk, put my books away, and then all of a sudden I would hear giggling. And then laughing. Then somebody hit me with a wad of paper. And I'd turn and look at them and they'd point down to my legs. And I'd look and I'd just be in my whitey tidies. That's it. You know, I thought, oh my gosh, what happened? Because the shock of not being prepared. You walk in, you don't have your homework, same thing. I remember coming into class thinking I've studied, I've done all this stuff in university, you know, and then this is when we used to use, I don't know if they still use the little cards where you had to have a number two lead pencil. Yeah. They still do that? Yeah. Well, and mark the little card. Well, I didn't have a number two lead pencil. And I just remember when the teacher said, you know, okay, pull out, for a professor would say, pull out your, hand out these cards and I'll make sure you have a number two lead pencil. And I would look, I'd have a pen. I'd have a flashlight. I mean, you know, stuff just in my bag. But no number two lead pencil. And I'd panic struck me. Well, look, I'm going to give you just a framework as we go into this book because a couple things are really important. All I want to do today, but this is significant for anybody, all of you here, is orient you to how to look at this book. Because people get really mystified. I'll give you a core truth that comes out of here. God gave you this book so that you would be prepared. And you don't show up without what is necessary. And it's far worse than being embarrassed or getting a poor score. Because you're going to find another thing about this book is this is not ambiguous. And you know, I mean, there's some things that are difficult in it, granted. You'll see that. And that's a whole other section we get to when we start chapter 6. And that's time will tell you when we're going to get there. But that it's pretty black and white. It's life and death. And this is a great gift. Look, three questions in the world that all of us that stew in us, whether we ask them verbally or not, right? It's three very, very important questions that haunt every human. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? What's it all end up in? What happens after I die? You know all those questions, right? You know what the book of Revelation is? It's the final chapter that seeks to answer. It'll answer the first two. But the Bible, in its entirety, in the beginning, in Genesis, and even threads all the way through the Old Testament, answer the question, where did we come from? And then why are we here are more threads in the Old Testament, and when Jesus came, answers that very clearly. And then even all the letters that come after Jesus, you know, the epistles, help to answer that as well, what that means to then live out why we're here. But where we're going, And what that's like and what happens at the beginning of that end is for a few books that are laced with this truth in the Old Testament from the words of Jesus, laced in his teaching, but nowhere found like this book of Revelation. And I hope you see it with that in mind, that it helps to really answer the question of where we're going and how you can prepare for it. Pretty simple. And along the way, hopefully we'll answer some questions that let you see just the uniqueness of what God has written down. This is not just a myth of man. So we're going to look and help to orient us really the first three verses of the book. We'll read it again as you heard on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. That's what the book is about. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Father, would you unfold for us, even in these few short verses, what lies ahead and even what you want to say to us today. That no matter where we are in life, where we are in relationship to you, that we hold that all to the side for a moment and look at what you'd have to say to us. I know you do this by the work of your Spirit, not just the mind that you gave us. So I ask both to be alive and quickened. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's look at this. I know there's a lot of people that come at the book. I put this off for a long time because there's so many opinions about it. You know, I didn't want to work through all the fray, but it's just like, all right, just open it, go at it with honest intent, and look at those who've gone ahead and decided. And there's some just huge things in here. And so we'll talk a little bit about how to approach this. But the first thing we want to look at is this book is, and here's verse 1, is a special delivery from God. It's a special delivery from God. I always like it when UPS or FedEx or one of those people come to my house. I mean, I know it's a common occurrence now, right? But especially when I'm anticipating something and thought about this. This is how this letter is. This is so unique to it. God even goes to the extent to say, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to bring you something. I want you to understand it. And it's special delivery. He says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants. So he sends it to us. Jesus hands it off to this angel who brings it to John. And we'll talk about John in a minute. So that we can know. You know, so if you bring it out on the stage, a guy comes FedEx and or UPS, he hands it to us, we unpack it, anticipation, and we begin to read. This is what the book of Revelation is, and that's why we start with the word revelation. It's the word apocalypsis, and it just means unveiling. I mean, when you think about that for a minute, isn't this book seem veiled to many people? But get something right when you approach this, because it's going to help us in understanding. God did not mean for the book of Revelation to be veiled. It's unveiling the end. So there's some ways to look at it, by its intent, that will help us do that. But know this first of all, God wants to reveal to you truth about his son Jesus and a return, and a soon return. That's why this word apocalypsis not only means unveil, but it means something that's formerly hidden that's now being revealed. He wants you to know and understand. Now, there's another book in the Bible that's very closely tied with this, and it's Old Testament. It's the book of Daniel. And Daniel is both, it's written historically about things that are happening in his day. Then all of a sudden, as God gives him these things, you see that it's impossible to be historic, totally historic to the day in which he lived. But he spoke about future things, and even the things come, and it says to the end. And there's so many identical words. By the way, out of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them, almost 300 of them, three quarters of them are direct references or inferences to Old Testament passages, many of them found in the book of Daniel. And so they make this connection for us. So Daniel says this. He starts to unpack it, and it is in a kind of apocalyptic terms. You know, it's a symbolism and things that happen. And it's kind of like you're saying, well, if you were even lived back then, well, what's he talking about? But here's what God says to him at the end of Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But in other words, they're not going to fully understand. Let me just go read to you just a little bit more of Daniel at the end of it. It says in verse 9, same thing. He said, go your way, Daniel. This is the very end of what God had given Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the time. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand. And then he begins to talk about this chronology that you know of time at the end. And basically he's saying this, the book of Daniel, here's what the end is looking like. He gives us a little light, and then he says, shut it up. Do you know what Revelation is? It is the unveiling of all that God said from back there, and even more now. He's saying, now I don't want it shut up anymore. There is a part of a mystery to it, but now it is to be known. Now those who know me, who've come to me, I'm letting you in on, here's what will happen. So now it becomes important. The first time the Lord came to the earth, which we will celebrate at Christmas in December, he came veiled, didn't he? He came in human form, humanity. That's not who he is in glory. That's not what he looks like. His deity was covered. Oh, it leaked through in his miracles, and probably most profoundly on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John got to see him, and then they weren't sure they wanted to be in his presence at that moment. Remember, it was a little scary. But his deity was covered by his manhood. His Godhead was hidden by his humanity. And so we would see it in these little bits and pieces. But most of the time, his glory, his majesty, his greatness, the greatness of Jesus, and the wonder and marvel of what God was doing was veiled. He grew up in poverty. He was rejected by people. He was born in obscurity. He died at the hands of people that thought he was nuts. Revelation lets us see him unveiled, for someday, and hang with this, someday all humanity, the Bible says, will see him, and some will rejoice, and others will weep, for no man can look upon him in his fullness and stay the same. This is about preparing. This is a blessing. The revelation of what? Jesus Christ. Let me give you the sense of this. It can be taken two ways, and I think both of them are involved in this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. You can take this in the sense that this is, the book of Revelation is a revealing of Jesus in his full glory. It is. That's its intent. But it also is the revelation that God the Father gave to God the Son, the one who lives in this essence in one God, to give to us. And so he says the revelation of Jesus, who now in turn gives it to you. He unveils not only his glory, because the book is all about him, but it's about his coming. So it is about Jesus and his soon coming. God wants to reveal to you what? Jesus and his soon coming. So you can look at the five chapters that we're going to look at. And a lot of people skip over the first five chapters of Revelation. That's why we're just going to focus on it for a while so you get the true intent, because it is all about preparing. And they want to get to chapter 6 where all the symbolism and all the strange things and the dying and the blood and the, you know, the stuff that makes for a cool movie today. You know, they want to get to that and somebody line it all up and let's look at the newspaper and let's say that he's coming back. And that's happened since the first century. And we could be we could fall into that pattern and do it too. Now, do I believe that much of what we see in the world lines up with what Scripture says that brings us close to the end? Absolutely. But the moment we start to make predictions and one-to-one connections all over the place and say, this has to be, it's going to be this time, we fall into danger. That's happened for 1900 years. And we lose the intent. So you look at the first part of this, these first five chapters, here's what they do. Chapter one, it focuses on the one who is coming because he is most important. It's he who that you need to see because, like I said, nobody can see him for who he is and stay the same. So he gives you a glimpse. You don't want to walk into his presence and not be prepared, right? Even as a believer, we say, well, I'm a believer. Yeah. Well, we're going to challenge that in here. Chapter 2 and 3 is literally message from the one who is coming to the ones he's coming for so that they may be fully prepared. It is about preparing his people for his coming. That's what chapter 2 and 3 are. It's seven letters to seven churches. You'll see, we'll talk about that. And the third part of this in verse 1, if we would outline the first four chapters, is where are we going? So who's the one that's coming? Another way to say it, not where are we going, where is he taking us to? Who's the one that's coming? He's coming for us. He wants us to be prepared for when we come. You don't want to have your suitcase unpacked, you know. And that's why he gives all the parables, like of the 10 virgins with their oil lamps and doing the work and paying the debts and doing the things. You know, he says, hey, you're mine, but don't be foolish to think that somehow you think you're mine when you're not and not be prepared at my coming. In chapter 4 and 5, you'll see we go into the throne room. These are two of the great chapters in the Bible that have the most to say about this, about where God dwells and where you will end up in his presence. So see the preparation? Hey, he's going to say, I'm just going to tell you, here's who's coming for you. Here's what I want you to do to prepare. You need to think through this. And 4 and 5, and here's where you're going. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at over the next 10 weeks or so. This is revealed truth about Jesus Christ and his soon coming. So let's look at the second part of this. One is the revelation that he gave to show to his servants, those who would be his followers, the many things that must soon take place. And there's two senses, by the way, before we move on, to think about that too, the soon take place. Say, well, that's been happening for 2,000 years. That's why people get all caught up and it's going to happen in my day. I'd be happy if it happened today. But then again, I'm a little older. And when I was younger, you know, I was saying, can you just wait till I get a girlfriend? You know, can you wait? I was going to see what it's like to have some money in my pocket. Can you wait till I get married? Love to have kids. And you do all that stuff, but then you realize it's nothing in comparison. God has his own time. It's very perfect. No matter where you are, you've lived 100 years or you've been on this earth for 5. It's the right time for his coming for us. And so, you know, we were to prepare for it. So the idea that he's coming soon is that it's in two senses. But I actually believe the second one is the emphasis here. First one is the word applies to the fact that when these things happen, in the rest of Revelation, you'll see them. There's a lot of things that happen. He's saying they unfold quickly. My coming, when it starts, is not going to be dragged out. These things happen like this. But the second sense also is that not just the rapidity, I mean the rapidness of it, of the things unfolding, but it is the time frame. And he says, you know, look, 1,000 years of the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, he says. And don't be tricked in thinking that the Lord is slow in fulfilling his promise. He's patient, waiting for all who to come to repentance that will. I mean, he will give every chance to every believer. You're going to see that unfold later on in Revelation about the true nature of a rebellious heart that does not receive Jesus. So what he's talking about is don't be fooled. It will be soon. And don't try to fool yourself into thinking, well, I'm not sure it's going to be my generation, so I'm just going to do what I need to and clean up my life when I, you know, start to think I'm coming, Elizabeth, or you know, whatever. So, and then straighten it all up. He says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. When that happens, it's going to come like that. And so he talks about preparation. So you look at it, although look at this, the book, in the sense that the things that you're going to look at and read later on, especially in chapter 6 and following, they happen in rapid order. That's one part of it. But hold this truth in mind. This is what he says to every believer. Live as though, you know, you work and do your work thoughtfully for the Lord as though he were not coming in your lifetime. You plan and do the things, but you live expecting him the next moment. Get the point? Be prepared. Keep your bags packed. So that's what he calls us to. Now let's look at the second part. He writes this. He makes special delivery from God about Jesus and about his return to John for believers. That's largely what the book is meant for. That's why a lot of unbelievers read it and they kind of come up with different things. But he says to us, here's how you're to understand it. It's written for you. So let's just take a minute and look at John. I want you to think about this. Remember who John is? There's not a whole lot of discrepancy about who the writer is. There's a couple of Johns in the Bible, but this is John, the disciple, the apostle. This is John who wrote the gospel or the good news about Jesus. John's view. This is John who wrote the letters at the end of the Bible before Revelation. This is John who, along with his brother James, went up to Jesus and said, "Hey, we're a little smarter than the other guys. Can you grant it to us to sit on your right and the left, and the other guys can take the wing on the outside?" Remember that? And but this is also the one who ran to the empty tomb when he heard, "This is the one whom he said of himself that Jesus called, 'This is the disciple whom I love.' This is the one who watched, who stood and watched Jesus be crucified on a cross between two criminals, knowing who he was. Confusion must have been running through his mind, trying to hold on to the promised words that he had just said. And Jesus looks at John from the cross before he dies. Remember that? And he said to him, 'Behold your mother.'" He gave specific instructions for John to take care of Mary, who was there. And he looked at her and he said, "Behold your son." I mean, there was intimacy. There was trust. Now, I want you to just walk with me through this. John went on to serve him faithfully, as did the rest of the disciples, save Judas. And all of them, all of the others, died a martyr's death. Some of them, to John, probably didn't know. Word hadn't gotten back. Thomas was faded off into India, or that direction towards the east, and then ended up dying. Some in the south towards Egypt. Some right in Jerusalem. Even Paul, somewhere around 68 maybe AD, crucified. Peter crucified, both in Rome. Peter upside down. Didn't even think it worthy to be crucified the same as his Lord. Only John was left. Ever felt that? All your companions gone. All murdered. All taken away. John had gone to Ephesus, which is in Turkey. He'd become the pastor, really, of the church. And nobody was left. And now he's old. Faithfully serving and wondering, "Man, I'm it." And we've been thinking about his coming. And he's lived through what took place in Jerusalem and its utter destruction. And then he gets dipped into a pot of oil in an attempt to give him a scorching death, but he survives. And so once sentence has been cast and he survives, he can't do it again. And so they cast him off to an island in southwest, off of southwestern Turkey called Patmos. And there he lives. Ferried messengers came from Ephesus and other places on the Turkish coast up towards the north. And they would come through the islands and they would reach Patmos and they would bring messages and letters to John. But one day, John had a message for them. Had to be feeling just alone. Says on a Sunday, he was there just praying and the Lord captured him up in the spirit. We'll read about this here. And said he had to be wondering about the end. He's going, "Man, he's approaching, he's in his 90s. That's pretty old for a guy back then. So he's in his 90s and all of a sudden the Lord comes to him and he said, "Basically, John, I'm going to show you what the end will be like." I mean, can you imagine what that would have done to him? To us? If that was you? I said, I'm going to tell you some things. So that's why he says in verse 2, and he was his faithful witness to the word or words of God and to the testimony of Jesus, because Jesus testified, these are the things that will happen. And the word of God, I think, just laced in John's mind all the things that God had said, because the book of Revelation ties everything from Genesis. There's so much, not just allusion, but direct direct contact into the rest of the Bible that finds its connection and its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So John said, man, I wrote down every word. I heard every part that Jesus said to me, because he's the one that speaks to him through here. And then he said, I wrote down everything I even saw so that you might hear it. And that's what he was faithful to do. This is the one, John gave that to us. There are different views of and I won't really take time to go into them, but there's different views about this book that people approach it. There's one, and you don't need to write the term down maybe, but just think through these, because here's how, I just want you to know where I come from as I look at it. There's what's called the preterist view. Preterist view is, you know, it's like it had all happened pre, you know, so everything the book of Revelation talks about happened largely within the first century, and then it skips to the fact that there's going to be an eternal state and jumps to it. So a preterist would be somebody who sees, and there's a lot of good argument for it, you know, and especially if you read Matthew 25 and some of the Bible, that everything that Jesus was talking about took place before 70 AD and refers to the destruction of Israel and to the people of that day. But there are some things that are really hard to jump, and it just makes it so it's really hard to make all of that fit. Then there are people who look at this. So they look at it and they say the book of Revelation is largely written for what had already happened. And he's writing to them, believers of that day, to encourage them to hang on because of their suffering. But the connection to his final return and all that is just, it's very difficult. So I'm not a preterist. There's a historicist that basically looks at the book of Revelation and says, it's just a sweeping picture of the history of the church in its ages and the things that happen and judgments that come along, resorting to allegorizing the text in every point. That's difficult in my mind. And then there's an idealist that really sees that the book of Revelation could be a myth. It just has principles in it. So it's like a nice fairy tale that we can draw from. It's very exciting and get you wrapped up in it. But there are things that, you know, but the struggle between good and evil all through every age. And we need to look at those and find those spiritual truths. That one I don't have any problem with putting it away. And then there's what's called a futurist, or kind of a moderate futurist, I guess. That's what I am. I believe a lot of what it talks about in here had to do with that, with the day of the people who heard it, and the future, and it's still to come. I mean, you're going to see it unpack. I mean, just what you're going to hopefully see. So I just want you to know that's kind of where I come from. Here's how you read it. Here's how you read this book. And I'll give you something to do this week, because I think it'll really help you if you're willing to do it. I want you to read through the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 1 all the way through 22. It takes about 45 minutes, an hour, just to read it through. I mean, I'm not a very fast reader, so take about an hour and just sit down. It's meant to be read from beginning to end. Okay, and here's the nature of the book when you read it. It is prophecy. It even says it. The prophecy of this book. It's the only book in the Bible that states that's what it is in its entirety. So this, and you read it that way. They do tie into the Old Testament and all the predictions. It begins to unveil them. So think of it that way when you read it. Here's a second way to think of it when you read it. It is a letter. It's a letter from God given to John, special delivery, remember, for others, for believers. Right? And so it has a writer. It has recipients. You know, it has a greeting and all those things in it. It is a letter. And that's why it's meant to be read in its fullness. It also is very symbolic. And this is what you need to understand about symbolism, because some people get all over the map. Some things I read and I thought, wow, that is so clever what they came up with that. And then I begin to look at it in terms of the text and I think, wow, that really was clever, but it's not true. So you have to stay to realize this is what we call apocalyptic literature. Or it's full of symbols. For instance, you know, you have all the imagery, right? the locust, the stinging locust, the beast, the seven heads, 10 horns, a little head that comes out of another head, and the prostitute on the dragon. You know, all this, like, it's, you know, better than any, what is it, game, computer games? What do you call those things? I don't know. Anyway, yeah. I still think of, like, Pong. Such a moron. Anyway, is all these imagery, and you need to read it that way, because that's what it's, apocalyptic literature, which was very popular in the first century. People understood. We're kind of removed for it, so we interpret it a little different, but I'm going to try and go back to that so you can see it unfold. Numbers are really important in here, aren't they? I mean, you're going to see them repeatedly, right? He writes a letter to what? Seven churches. He stands among seven golden lampstands. There's seven spirits of God. There are seven stars. There are seven heads in one sense. There are lots and lots of sevens. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and the unpacking of the judgment. They all have, and it's not real difficult. Once you see that, then you'll kind of help you interpret it. There are multiples of 12 all through here. You're going to see that all the time too, right? Multiples of 12. There's how many elders? 24, right? Multiple of 2. There are 12, the 12 tribes in multiples of 12. Because there's how many of these who God unleashes of these protected Jewish tribes? 144,000, right? So you see that all through here in the description, even of the New Jerusalem at the end and the pillars and tribes and all that. All right, so it's symbolic. Then lastly, it's a story. And this is important. This is a story. This, you know, it's not just you're not supposed to just turn to page so-and-so and try to figure out these little verses and tie into the news somehow. You're supposed to read it as a story. And I'll tell you, it's very clear. It has a plot all the way through it. So that's why it's good to read it all the way through. It has a hero. He's the groom. He's the one, the rider on the white horse. He's the one with a name nobody else knows. He's the one with a name that is shown on him that says Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the one who comes riding with a sword, and a sword that comes out of his mouth. It's just this description, and we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. And it's incredible. Right, so you see all this, and this is the one that's coming. But you know who he is? He is the king. He is the conquering one. But he is the groom. And there is, if you will, for lack of a better term, a victim. There is a one to be rescued. That is the bride, and that's his church. That is in distress, because there is a villain who seeks to take the bride and destroy her, the one whom the groom loves, who comes after the villain and thwarts his efforts and casts him away. And all those who would be pretending to be the bride along with him, or seeking their own way. And so there is conflict, and there is resolution, and there is, if you will, a happy ever after at the end. Only this is no fairy tale. So you need to read it that way, and don't get bogged down in all the little details and imagery. Just read the flow at first, because it will help you when we come back to it to understand. And that's really my desire, is that you do. Because once you begin to understand this, it starts to flood your heart. Your courage grows. Joy rises up. And focus becomes clearer. Towards the end in chapter 19, what is it that we find that we are seated at? The marriage supper of the Lamb. You see the story that comes about in all of this, and where they are to live. There are mockers in this. So we see this is that he's given us, and he is not holding back any that he's heard or from any that he's seen. So here's the third part. It is a blessing. It is a blessing. Look at verse 3. blessed. You know, it's a simplified way to say it, but happiness to, or happiness rises up, or goes to the one who reads aloud the words of this book, and those, and now it's in the plural, who hear and who heed or keep. Right, so that's what he says. This is why it's for us. This is what it's meant for. Do you know that in here, in this book, that there are, it's actually the only one that's capped this way. It begins with a blessing and ends with a blessing. So in the beginning, we read in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and happy or joy rises up are those who hear and keep what is written in it. Why? Because the time is near. Because you're not going to be disappointed in preparing. In chapter 22, verse 7 says, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Hey, here's another thing. Do you know there are 7 blessings in this book? There's 7 of them. Ooh, there's that number again. I can't wait to tell you next week what it means. You're just going to go, is that it? Anyway, here they are. And you can see them all through there. After these two, into the book in verse 4, in chapter 14, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now think, there's a theme that goes on here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And he talks about why in those verses. Chapter 16, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed are the ones who stay awake, are prepared. Chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 20, blessed are and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because the second death doesn't affect him, basically. And which means that's the death of eternal judgment. Second death, which says you don't want to be at that one. And so obviously a little happier are we who get to share in the first resurrection. And then 22:7, as I just read to you, and then 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Here's a connecting theme. All that it has to do with redemption and the one who has redeemed you. And he's saying, look, here, blessed are those who prepare. Understand, no matter what your physical circumstance, what your emotional circumstance is right now, when you begin to focus on this, that the one who saved you is coming for you, and where you are going cannot compare to this world, happy are those who now have the first resurrection. Because when you came to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and he made you alive. And when he comes again, you will rise from the dead, never to die again. All right. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. I didn't wash my robe in the blood. He did. He cleansed my soul. See, all the redemption theme, he's saying, and look, and all this happens, you're going to be a part of it. Focus there. That's why the Bible even says we purify ourselves when we think on these things. We gain courage in them. Luke chapter 12 says this in verse 35. This is parable. He writes and he says, stay dressed, stay dressed for action and keep your lamp burning like men who are waiting for the master to come home from the wedding feast. See the picture again? Same thing. So that they may open the door for him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, prepared when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. That's what Jesus waits for, to do for his bride. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect meeting together as some people do in the habit of. Why do we even gather together? To be encouraged, to encourage one another all the more. Why? As you see the day drawing near. That's why he's given us this. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. Wait for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. He goes on to say, be patient about what's happening now, therefore, my brothers. And then he goes on to say, in the end of verse 8 of James 5, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If I say anything to you, do this. You put on the framework in your mind of saying, over these next weeks, I am going to listen to what God says to me. because he's going to challenge you in some places. And I'm going to let him prepare my heart, for his coming is at hand. And he will equip you for whatever lies ahead. Do not grumble, he says, against one another. Just put all that stuff away. Man, when you get focused on what's important, all the other stuff becomes pretty insignificant that we make so important. This is verse 9 of James 5. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Take care of the business now. This book will encourage you to see the one who's coming. It will challenge you that there is no middle ground, that to live for him and to prepare for his coming, and he will give you insight into what that coming looks like. But the first thing he has to do, and the first order of business we have to take care of, is us. Believers, if you're here and you don't know Christ, the first order of business for you is the first order of business for us one day. When we recognize who Jesus was and that he did come to the earth the first time to die for us. And if that's you, he died for you. And he calls out to you right where you sit. He's not saying clean up your life, make everything better. He does say turn around and come towards him and trust him. That what he did on the cross for you is the only measure by which you can experience the resurrection into eternal life. It's the only measure by which you can have a new heart, a new soul, have forgiveness, a fresh start with him. And then he'll begin to plant in you a new life headed for a new home. And you'll discover why you're here, where you came from, and where you're going.